So are you interested in biblical prophecy? You one of those that likes to know what's going to happen in the future, especially at the end times and the return of Christ? Don't hear as much, it seems to me, about prophecy, about the end times, as when my wife and I were dating in the church that we went to. Every other year had a week-long prophecy conference. A lot of attention given to what's going to happen at the end times. But apparently there's still a lot of interest in the topic, because the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins has sold a lot of books. There's 16 volumes. Here's one of them, and here's the rest of them. 16 volumes in that series. How many do you think they've sold? More than 1 million. More than 5 million, more than 10 million. Would you believe they've sold over 65 million copies? That's a lot of copies. I mean, 7 of them hit the New York Times bestseller list, number 1. And they don't even like to acknowledge Christian books. They usually leave them off. They hit number 1. In fact, book number 10 debuted at the number 1 spot the first week. They have been translated into many different languages, including Chinese and Japanese, which are not usually very big on Christian literature. They've spawned spin-offs of movies, video games, all kinds of stuff. In fact, it's been said that these books have impacted the current generation's understanding of Christianity more than any other books besides the Bible. Now, to save you, in case you don't have time to read all 16 volumes, let me sum the 16 volumes up for you in 2 minutes. All right? A sudden secret rapture occurs in which Jesus comes halfway from heaven to earth and brings or raptures up all the saints out of their cars, planes, boats, and they all get caught up with Jesus into heaven. So all pandemonium and chaos breaks loose because of all the drivers, the cars that are driverless and all. You know, you've seen the bumpers, you've seen the little stickers on the dashboard. In case of rapture, this driver will eject or something. You know, so they're all caught up into heaven during a 7-year tribulation in which all hell breaks loose on earth. Now, in this pandemonium and chaos, there arises a man who they call Nikolai Carpathia, who becomes the Secretary General of the United Nations. And he promises to restore peace and world peace and order through the one world order that he will lead. But of course, he is actually the Antichrist, the beast that is spoken of in Daniel chapter 7. Now, during this 7-year tribulation, 4 people become Christians, and they form the core of the tribulation force to witness to the truth of Scripture and to combat the Antichrist. There it is, 16 volumes. And, of course, Jesus comes back at the end, brings everything to conclusion, destroys all evil, and sets up his 1,000-year kingdom. Now, one of the key passages for that understanding of the end of world history is Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 to 27. I also happen to think that they have almost totally misunderstood Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 to 27. And I think it's important at Christmas time particularly why we have a correct understanding of that passage. Because if you do, it really makes the celebration powerful. So what I want to do is to open up that passage. To understand it, you need to see it in the context. We did that last week looking at what prompted it in verses 1 to 3. It's almost near the end of the exile that Daniel and God's people are in. He reads Jeremiah 25, talks about that will only last about 70 years. And so he is prompted to pray, not just to presume that, well, you know, just wait till the 70 years are up, but he realizes that God's people must respond to this prophecy. So he prays and he confesses. He identifies with God's people the sins that have caused them to to bring the exile upon themselves. And so Rick summed that up. And as he is praying and confessing and claiming God's character, God's name, God's covenant, Lord, it's up to you to rescue us in this situation that we've gotten ourselves into. All of a sudden, he's interrupted. He's interrupted by Gabriel, sometimes known as the Christmas angel, the one that appears in Luke 1 to announce the birth of John the Baptist, and then to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus. Here, 500 years before, Gabriel comes to Daniel. And what he basically says is, Daniel, God has heard your prayer. The exile will soon come to an end. But God has come to reveal to you that his purposes, in fact, are much larger than simply bringing you back out of Babylon to the home of Judea and to rebuild Jerusalem. And therefore, it will take much longer for those purposes to be accomplished. In fact, it's not going to be simply 70 years we're talking about, but 70 sevens of years, or about 500 years. Verse 24, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to do six things, three of them negative, that is, they are solving problems, and then three things that are the positive consequences of that, the negatives, are decreed for your people and your holy city to, number one, finish transgression, that is, to put away or to hide your transgressions. Those things you've confessed will be forgiven once for all. In fact, secondly, to put an end to sin, to remove sin by sealing it up forever. Thirdly, to atone for wickedness, to atone for it, to cover it with blood so that it is totally forgiven. The three things that result from this are, first of all, then, to bring in everlasting righteousness. God is not going to simply take away your sin, but he is going to give you a righteousness that you will experience and that will actually, in the end, bring in a kingdom of everlasting righteousness that you will experience. To then seal up vision and prophecy. He's going to seal and conclude all that you have hoped for, all that the human race has hoped for since the fall in the Garden of Eden, when you were expelled, removed from that paradise because of your disobedience. He is going to seal up the hope of the kingdom of God, setting all things right. And then the climax, to anoint the Most Holy One, the Messiah who is to come, who is going to do this, the one who will put away sin, the one who will provide the record of everlasting righteousness, the one who is going to fulfill all prophecy. So Daniel, this is really the answer to your deepest longings. I mean, you think, Lord, just bring us home, get us out of exile, let us get back to Judea, rebuild Jerusalem. No, no, Daniel, that's not home. Your real longing is for the home of God's kingdom. And that is what Messiah is going to come to establish. That's your longing. That's my longing. Our deepest longing is not the home here. It is the home to be with the Lord where all things are set right. Now it's at that point that Daniel, who's focusing on the people and the city, those two things that are addressed, Gabriel takes and he speaks of those things in terms of the city and the Messiah. The Messiah to accomplish the problem, the hopes, the longings of the people, and the city that's the focus of that. So you see in your bulletin outline, the little chart there, where you see the city and the Messiah. And that's a way of just kind of being able to sum up what's happening in verses 25 to 27, but particularly verses 25 and 26. So you see in verse 25, he says, "No one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes. There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens." So from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, it's going to be seven sevens. Beyond that, there's going to be another 62 sevens until the Anointed One comes. There's going to be trouble in that building of the city. It's not going to be a time of peace, as you would hope and expect, but it's going to be a time of turmoil. Then in verse 26, suddenly things shift. This is an abrupt, stunning contrast to what you would expect Gabriel to say. After the 62 sevens, he says, the anointed one will be cut off. Now this anointed one is the one who was described in chapter 2 as the rock who pulverizes the four human kingdoms. He's the one that's going to reign forever. In Daniel 7, he's described as the Son of Man who comes to, again, destroy the human kingdoms of oppression. And his people are going to seem at times like they're going to be swept away. They're going to be totally conquered. But in the end, he's going to win. Now, in a stunning reversal of what you think is going to happen, Gabriel says the Messiah is going to be cut off. Cut off is Old Testament language for cursing. In Leviticus, if you committed a sin that was particularly serious, like in Leviticus 7 as an example, it says that person shall be cut off from his people. That means he's cursed. It goes back to what happened in Genesis 15. It's the very essence of covenant language. Do you remember back in Genesis 15? Abram, who believes God, and God reckons it to him for righteousness, but Abram's really struggling with these promises that God's going to give him a son and he's going to give him a land. And so what God does is he at that point establishes a covenant with Abraham. This is not something new that's never been done before. It was an ancient Near Eastern custom, and here's how it worked. God says to Abram, Abram, take a heifer, a goat, and a ram. Take a dove and a pigeon too. But take the heifer, the goat, and the ram, and I want you to kill them, and I want you to divide their bodies into two halves. I want you to dig a little trench between them and lay the bodies, the parts of the bodies, on each side of that gutter. Their blood will flow into the gutter. So here you've got a heifer, a ram, and a goat, body parts, their blood flowing down this gutter. And what God is saying basically is, Abram, if I do not give you this land and keep my word, may this happen to me. May I be dismembered and my blood flow down a gutter. And of course you look at that and you say, well, that's kind of silly. I mean, God doesn't even have a body. How can God be dismembered? And of course, that's the point. It's as easy for me to break my word as it is to dismember me. But brothers and sisters, the meaning goes far deeper than that. Because in establishing the covenant with Abraham, Abraham becomes the other partner in the covenant. His allegiance, loyalty, and obedience is required. And as we all know, down through the history of the Old Testament, there was nothing but disobedience and disloyalty. And what Daniel says now, beyond all expectation, is that Messiah is going to come. God is going to come in a body, and God will shed his blood and be cut off. Messiah is going to be cut off, cursed under the covenant stipulations, taking your sin and my sin upon himself. He's going to be cut off, the words of Isaiah 53, cut off out of the land of the living. And then he adds, and he will have nothing. What does that mean? It means he will be stripped bare. Literally the Hebrew is, and there will be nothing to him. And we know that when Jesus went to the cross, his disciples abandoned him. When he was hung on the cross, he was not hung with even the decency of a loincloth. He hung there naked. There was nothing to him. His Father, with whom he had lived in constant companionship from eternity, turned his back on him. There was nothing to him. He lives cut off, cursed, nothing, stripped bare, abandoned and forsaken by man and by God. Why? To remove transgression, to atone for the sin, to seal it up. Now this is contrary to anything you would expect for Daniel to be prophesying. He then goes on to the strange words of verse 27. Those words are so strange and they're so complex that I'm going to try and deal with them in just a few minutes to explain them by answering three questions. Look again at verse 26. After 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Then the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. Then he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, what in the world is that about? Here's what I want to basically establish for you as you come to Christmas. What is essential about that verse is to answer the question, is that still to occur in the future or has it already happened? If you follow the books, the Left Behind series, and all of the idea of the end times that are associated with that, verse 27 is all to occur in the future. What I want to demonstrate to you in a few minutes is verse 27 has already taken place and it's a powerful verification of the gospel. All right, three questions. First of all, then, to answer that, is it in the future or is it in the past? Who is the he in verse 27 and what's the covenant that he confirms? You see, at the beginning, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. Well, if you think it's in the future, you're saying the he is this ruler, this prince of verse 26, who is the Antichrist. And the covenant is the covenant that he makes with the Jews during the 7-year tribulation. It's a deceptive covenant. If you think it happened in the past, then verse 27, the he refers not to the Antichrist, but it refers to the Anointed One. And I think it's fairly simple to see that that is what Daniel or Gabriel means. Because you see, the he cannot refer to the ruler in verse 26 because the ruler is not the subject of the sentence. It says the people of the ruler will come. So who is the antecedent of he? There's only one person, the Anointed One. The Anointed One who's cut off. It's the Anointed One that has nothing. It's the Anointed One who confirms the covenant. He will confirm the covenant with many for 1 7. So he is the one who is going to not only die as the covenant breaker who sheds his blood, God come in the flesh to shed his blood, but he is now going to confirm that covenant. He's going to establish it. He makes it effective. Now, secondly, who are the many? And what is the 1 7? See in verse 27, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. Left Behind, those kinds of that view of the end times says that the many are the Jews during the 7-year tribulation. But you see, that assumes something. Just one little detail. To understand that, you have to understand that between verse 26 and verse 27, there's a little gap I didn't tell you about. Just 2,000 years that are in there. I mean, it doesn't say it, but that's the secret. I'm letting you in on that. There's really 2,000 years. It's called the church age. It's the parenthesis. And what that is assuming is that it's saying that Old Testament prophecy really says nothing about the church. It's always about Jews. It's about Israel. It's about Jerusalem. It's all about the land, the Jewish nation. The church was not anticipated by the prophets. So in the end of verse 26, you're still back in the first century. Then all of a sudden you leap forward to at least 2,000 years now. and however along until the secret rapture when Jesus comes and whisks away the saints, until then, the end of the tribulation. That's an assumption. And it's the only way you can establish that is being in the future. I think rather what verse 27 is saying is he, the Messiah, confirms a covenant with many. The many, Isaiah 53 says that when he's cut off from the land of the living, that there are many who will believe on him. That's not talking about down in a tribulation. That's talking about as a result of his death. Many, and those many in the beginning of that time included many Jews. There will be many. Many of the Jews, as well as some more of the Gentiles, will believe in him. And that during that short period of time, a number of significant things are going to happen. To answer those, let's go on to the third question to see what that's referring to, this 1:7. What's the end of sacrifice and the abomination that causes desolation referred to? You see there, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. After the 62 sevens, Messiah comes. You have one last seven between zero, time of the birth of Jesus, destruction of Jerusalem, is about 70 years. In the middle of that time, about 33, 35 years, Jesus is crucified. He rises again. He puts an end to sacrifice. He establishes the covenant. And as a result of that, he puts an end to sacrifice and offering. That's what happens as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's clear. That's what it's referring to. He puts an end to sacrifice and offering, but most of the Jews continue to sacrifice and make offerings in the temple. The temple now, rather than being that place which is the very essence of the presence of God, the means of approaching him, has now become a stumbling block. This is now substituting for Messiah who has come to establish the covenant. He is not going to allow that to continue. So what does he do? On a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on it. To translate that, either him or it in the Hebrew, I think it should be translated it, because the decreed desolation is the destruction of the temple. Now, this is then something that happened as the fulfillment of the covenant in the first century, not something that's going to happen at the seven-year tribulation, where it is said that this is referring to where the Antichrist betrays the Jews, where he sets himself up, and that he then attacks the temple and destroys it. What it says is that over the pinnacle of the temple, he's going to bring a desolator. Somebody that's going to come to destroy this. That, I believe, clearly refers to Titus Vespasianus, who was the Roman general who came and besieged Jerusalem, 68, 69 to 70 AD. In that besieging, in that siege that occurred during that time, the suffering was beyond what you and I can comprehend. Starvation, no water, people turned to cannibalism. There was absolute chaos, confusion, despair. When we were in Rome in September, Sharpshire here, remember we walked through the Roman Forum. In the Roman Forum, there are three mighty arches to Rome's great triumphs. One of those three arches is to Titus Vespasianus, who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. The terrible destruction, the conquest of Jerusalem, was so significant that Rome considered it one of its mightiest achievements, and it still stands to this day. This is what Daniel is talking about. He's saying that the Messiah will come. Now this, remember, is over 500 years before the birth of Jesus. That's like somebody writing in 1492 about what's going to happen in, say, 2025. What's going to happen to Jerusalem? In all the upheaval of what's going on in Israel now, what's Jerusalem going to be like in 2025? You and I can't say in 2007. But 500 years before the birth of Messiah, contrary to all expectation, totally counterintuitive, what would you expect Daniel as an exile praying for God's restoration to write? I would expect him to write that the rock is going to come, he's going to destroy the earthly kingdoms, Israel is going to be restored, and he will set up his kingdom and rule forever. The beasts are going to be destroyed, and the Son of Man is going to set up his kingdom and rule in triumph. What does he say? He says, you know what? The Messiah is going to come, and he's going to be cut off and cursed. That's going to be our blessing. And Jerusalem is going to be destroyed again. Now I submit to you, that is not a market-driven prophecy. You think it happened so bad this time? It's going to be leveled again. But out of those ashes comes the kingdom of God in the Messiah that rules among the nations. Now, how would anybody guess that 500 years before the birth of Christ? How would anybody guess that out of this cursed Messiah comes his rule and his reign and God's kingdom? And that the next thing that we look for him to do is to come again in triumph. Do you see, brothers and sisters, the celebration of Christmas is not just to celebrate and remember that Jesus came, as he said. But it's also for you and for me the marker of the hope that he will come again, as he has said. Just as against all expectation, Daniel predicts something highly unlikely and very specific. You read verse 27, you can't make heads or tails out of it, except in hindsight. And even today, there's over 65 million books that look at it as something that's going to happen in the future. Rather than to see this is what Messiah has done in the transformation from law to grace, to the kingdom that he is establishing. So that when you celebrate Christmas, you celebrate looking up. You celebrate saying, just as he came. So when he went into heaven, the angel said, look for him to come just as you've seen him go. And so this week, even in anticipation of Christmas, the first coming, thinking of the second coming, you look up, you wait to see among the clouds the break, to see that glory displayed. To see the glory that will be seen from east and west, to listen for the trumpets to sound, and know that Jesus is here as he said he would be, and the kingdom has come and is established, and you and I, Daniel 7, possess that kingdom and live in it forever and ever. Amen? That's the hope of Christmas. And if you haven't given your life to Jesus, you are betting Daniel was wrong. You are saying with Dawkins and Hitchens and Harris, not me, Sam Harris, all the rest of them, you're saying, The Bible is full of empty errors. And I say, think of that. Think of a prophecy written over 500 years before the birth of Jesus that got the first 70 years so precisely right. And where are you going to rest your life? You're going to rest it in the things that make sense to you in articles and self-help books you read, or are you going to trust this word? This word written without error in something so specific, so amazing, that you and I can trust. That's why it's so important to see that verse 27 is in the past, not the future. If it's in the future, it's about something curious that will happen. You write books, real page turners, great books. You read all this stuff, you say, oh, it's really amazing. You know what? It doesn't verify the gospel. But if it happened in the first century, then what it's saying is exactly what was said about Jesus occurred. And that displays the truth, the reliability of Scripture, and the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel. It establishes that you and I have a hope that He is coming, as He said, and that very soon you and I will possess that kingdom with Him. If you belong to Jesus, you will be caught with Him into that kingdom forever and ever. Hallelujah! Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, which is so counterintuitive, that You spoke through Gabriel 500 years before He came to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus, that Messiah, the Rock, the Son of Man, the One who will rule and reign in triumph, will first be cut off, will have nothing. And through that, He will establish the blood covenant of a God without a body, taking on a body to die for His people. Lord, who could have ever made up such a story? Who could have ever guessed such a gospel? And so we believe it's true, and we love You, and we trust You. And we pray, Lord, that whoever here is still trusting in their own life to make their own way through life, Lord, that You would display Yourself before them now before it is too late. For You who come to possess Your saints as the bridegroom coming to collect His bride, for those who have bet that You are not coming, as Scripture says, will come under the judgment of the One who rules the nations. Lord, we pray there would be none in this room who would go under that condemnation and without that hope of Jesus. But Lord, for those who have that hope, may we live by that hope. In whatever the circumstances of our life, whatever the chaos and the confusion, Lord, help us this week to live as those who are possessed by that hope, who trust in Your word as absolutely reliable, who choose to trust You in confusion. Lord, we think of this day, the year anniversary of the Garvey's accident, 1 year ago today, at a time when there was nothing to do but trust the faithfulness and the goodness of God, and know that You display Yourself to be faithful. You continue to show Yourself in some of the deepest, darkest times of our lives to be the God who is faithful to Your promises. Thank You for what You have done in their family and in their lives, and that this day they can look at it and remember it and see even Your goodness. And Lord, we look in hope for when Jesus will come again, where there will be no more death, no more sickness, no more of the suffering like little Emily Lee, no more of those things that cause us to be confused about who You are and about what it means to have the fullness of life. Lord, may we see this hope and this week live as living sacrifices to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.